A few weeks ago, we looked at the saddest book in the world, the book that finishes with the words, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Today, we're going to look at a book that tells how God solved that problem. In the book we're going to look at today, it has these words: "I have provided for myself a king." A king. But in order to see the need, let me remind you that our world today is very much like the world described in Judges. It's a world of anarchy. One quarter of the nations of earth are at war this very hour. 100 million people have been wiped off the globe by unnatural means, chiefly by violence, during this century. The shadow of the death of God has fallen over the nations. There is no acknowledged king in the heavens, and men and nations do that which is right in their own eyes. We're not just thinking of war. Here in the greatest democracy of the world, all the big cities are filled with violence. It's no longer safe to walk abroad after sundown. Murder, mugging, rape, these things prevail in every large city of the greatest democracy of the modern world. In Germany during the 1930s, the way was paved for Adolf Hitler by an increasing sense of desperation that civilization was running to seed and it needed a king, some strong hand to control it. And so a dictator took over. You may say that was Germany. Glad it's not like that here. May I remind you of USA after World War II? May I remind you of the Joseph McCarthy era? Senator Joseph McCarthy. Do you remember? This unscrupulous huckster, this crook, this rogue who believed in nothing, who scared the US government so that when the time came for a renewal of the funds to finance his committee, only one person, the US Senate, had the courage to vote against him. Men that despised Joseph MacArthur sidled up beside him and put their arms around him so they could be photographed by the press. In this democratic country, we saw a time of tremendous fear because of McCarthyism. Ethics went by the board. The one columnist in journalism who had the courage to face McCarthy was Drew Pearson. While newspaper after newspaper and journal after journal echoed McCarthy in his senseless accusations, Drew Pearson told the truth about this man who claimed he'd been a war hero when he'd actually sat on a chair through all the war years in an office. This man who claimed he'd been wounded in combat when actually the only problem he'd had was a broken leg at a party. This man who often limped on the wrong leg. And when Drew Pearson told the truth about him, McCarthy attacked him physically while drunk, because Joseph McCarthy, who was accusing the US government of being riddled with communists, was a borderline alcoholic and died in his 40s of alcoholism. And so do not think that the sort of chaos pictured in the book of Judges is that far removed from us. It's not. In our own generation, while it's different to the McCarthy era, in some ways it is worse. When the family institution disintegrates, next the whole nation disintegrates. We're at step one. The family institution is disintegrating. It'll soon be a post-family era. Premarital sex, the use of drugs, are acceptable behaviour to high school students. The majority. The two giant superpowers of the modern world are suffering from a type of insanity that leads them to direct their nuclear weapons to the opposing nation, which they acknowledge has at least 99% of innocent people, whom they will blast to eternity because of the 1% of leaders that may be threatening the other superpower. A type of madness indeed. The main cause of death in the US society, in the black society, is murder. The young black, his greatest threat is murder. In the white society, more kill themselves than kill other people. Surely the angels look down and regard us as the lunatic asylum of the universe. Why? Because there's no king. Because Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord. Our Lord gave the secret for nations as well as individuals when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his, the king's, righteousness. And then all these things that you seek for, security and health and happiness and peace, then all will be yours. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I want you to consider the marvellous grace of God. Again and again, when things have been at their worst, the grace of God has intervened. It was when Adam and Eve had rebelled against God that God gave the promise of a Saviour, that there would come one, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. That was given at a time of rebellion. After the flood, you recall that before the flood, the earth had been filled with violence. The imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually. In the devastation after the flood, the Lord gave the rainbow. The rainbow of promise, promising that there'd never again be a devastation just like the flood. And it was also a symbol of grace, because you see, the rainbow is so inverted that the arrow flies into the heart of God himself and not at man. A symbol of the gospel. That rainbow that was a union of sunshine and rain. It's the grace, the love of God mingled with his justice that brings the fruits of the gospel, which alone can give stability to people and to governments. And so at every stage of apostasy, you see the intervention of the marvelous grace of God. After the apostasy in Eden, after flood, after Babel, there came the promises through Abraham. That's what followed the rebellion at Babel. God chose a man and said, in thy seed, meaning the Christ child and the nation that would bring him forth, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was after the rebellion of Babel. And so, at the time of the Exodus movement, according to Ezekiel chapter 20 in the first 10 verses, most of the Israelites in Egypt were idolaters. Most of the chosen people had sold out to the gods of Egypt. And at such a time, God raised up Moses. And we're about to study how at a time when there was no king in Israel, God provided for his people a king whose heart was like his own heart. I want you to notice with me the last word of the book that follows Judges. Would you please glance with me at the last word of the book that follows Judges? The beautiful book of Ruth closes with the word David. David. While Judges closes with the pronouncement there was no king, the very next book introduces the ancestress of King David. And the next book closes with the birth of a child, and we're told that this child was the progenitor of Jesse, the father of David. And then the books that follow, which we call the books of Samuel, are really the books of David. A far better title, for Samuel is only with us for a few chapters, and the rest of the books of Samuel are the books of David. So behold the marvelous symmetry of the relationships of these books. Judges, the world without a king. Ruth, God intervenes and provides for the coming of the king, and then in Samuel, the king after God's own heart. Would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel and the 16th chapter, which introduces the king after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Please notice, Saul was rejected years before he died. Observe the solemn truth that God can reject a person, an institution, a church, a nation, years before it falls. Observe that very closely. "I have rejected Saul," but he lingers on. Only when you get to the last chapter does he fall on his sword and he dies. You remember our Lord said to the Jewish nation of his time, "The kingdom of God is taken from you. Your house is left desolate." But that house stood standing for four more decades. And then in AD 70 it was wiped out. So observe very closely. God can reject a person or a nation or a church or an institution years before it actually falls. And then God says, after that word of judgment, "I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." And as you look down further, in verse 6, when the judge has arrived at the home of Jesse, he looks on Eliab, the oldest son, and thinks, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The first king of Israel was head and shoulders above the other Israelites. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46 says, "That which is first is not spiritual, but carnal. Afterwards that which is spiritual." You find that principle running all the way through the Old Testament. Wherever you have two sons in the book of Genesis, the first is always carnal, Cain, Ishmael, Esau, and the second is spiritual, Abel, Isaac, Jacob, symbolizing that the firstborn nature is carnal, unless a person be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born only once will mean to die twice. To be born twice will mean to die but once, if at all, for the Lord may come. The two generations of Israel, the first one dies in the wilderness, but the second one by faith enters Canaan. The first two kings of Israel, the first head and shoulders above his contemporaries, but carnal and lost, but the second one, a man after God's own heart. God is trying to teach us the necessity of not being content with our own heart as it is. We must be born again. We must be born again. Doesn't matter how good we look. Doesn't matter how talented we are. Saul was very talented. And so Eliab is rejected on the same basis. And then finally, we read lower down in the chapter, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's keeping the sheep." The first picture of the king that God has provided is a shepherd. A shepherd. The first glimpse of David, the man after God's own heart. He's looking after the sheep. David. You know the name means the beloved. David of Bethlehem. One of the tiniest villages in Judah. But it meant the house of bread. God's beloved was to come from the house of bread. He was to be the bread of life. He was to be a good shepherd. Only a good shepherd could make a good king. And every time David is leading the armies of the Lord, he leads as a conqueror, because he's not only able, he's not only wise, he is a good man. He's a shepherd king. He's the man that writes the shepherd psalm. The record goes on to say, in verse 12, "He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome." You know, it's very rare that the Bible gives a description of the appearance of a person. Most people in the Bible, you don't know whether they were short or tall, fat or thin, black or white. You don't know. Very rarely does it give a description. But when God's king comes, because he points to the true David, and remember the name David is given in the Old Testament to the coming Messiah. So Ezekiel does. He's said to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. Because he points to the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. That's why we're told about David. He had beautiful eyes, was ruddy, was handsome. Would you look with me, please, in the Song of Solomon for a moment? The fifth chapter. Let me read you verse 10. My beloved is all radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven, his eyes are like doves. And then if you'll notice, please, the last verse of that fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. His speech is most sweet, and he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And so the reason Scripture gives a picture of King David, the shepherd from Bethlehem, the house of bread, is because he typifies the beloved of God, the Messiah to come, the king after God's own heart, who would also come from Bethlehem, who would also be God's captain, who would also be the chiefest among 10,000. You remember David's followers say to him in the time of war, later on in the record, they say, look, you're worth 10,000 of us. Isn't that appropriate? You're worth 10,000 of us. Another time they say about David, you're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He prefigures a king who would take our nature, take our flesh and blood to die for his sheep. And so we're given that description of him. It says in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. And down lower in the chapter, in verse 18, he's described as being prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Remember Isaiah 52, as it introduces that great messianic prophecy of the 53rd chapter, says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, prudently. And here it says about David, he was prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and so on. Please turn now to the next chapter. We've just read about the anointing of David. And you remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, the next thing was he was driven into the wilderness to contend with the giant, Satan. And so after David is anointed, we see him driven into the wilderness to contend with Goliath. Observe it with me, please, in the 17th chapter. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And it speaks about the valley of Elah, and it says, in verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain of the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. A champion, the Hebrew word means a middleman, an umpire, a mediator. And so instead of all the Israelites fighting all the Philistines have a representative, and he asks for a representative of the Israelites. And instead of the two nations engaging, just the representatives will engage. You and I were ruined through our first representative, Adam. Now it's impossible for us to fight the giant. We can't contend with our Goliath, Satan. He's too strong for us. So God sends another representative, the second Adam. And when he came, born of our flesh, and there in the wilderness, after his anointing, he stood before the giant, Satan. He must have looked like David before Goliath. It is true that in the days of Origen and other church fathers, the truths of typology were greatly exaggerated and distorted, but the misuse of a good thing must never lead us to lose the good thing. The New Testament continually refers to types of the Old Testament about Jesus, and our Lord himself did it time and time again, particularly in the Gospel of John. And this is an instance where we see the truths of the gospel taught out. Here is God's people versus the world. Here are the two representatives, David and Goliath, Christ and Satan. Even the number six is significant. It's the number of man under Satan's control, and the number six is stamped all over Goliath. But David, the man of God, fells him as our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated on our behalf the great adversary. We're looking at the story of David and Goliath, and you'll notice that the boasting of the giant is listed there in verse 10. Give me a man that we may fight together. And then we read how the Israelites were greatly afraid in verse 11. But verse 12 says, now David. Now David. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, a man named Jesse. Another scripture tells us he was an Ancient of Days, which is the same term that's used for God the Father elsewhere in Scripture. And he has eight sons. And you know, only three of the sons were at the battle, according to verse 13. And yet David is sent down. Why not one of the other boys? Why not one of the other four? But David is selected because God has a job for David to do. He's the youngest, according to verse 14. Verse 16 tells us that for 40 days, that's the number of trial and testing, the Philistine came forward and menaced the Israelites. Verse 17, Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain, these 10 loaves, carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Take these 10 cheeses, the commander of the thousand. See how your brethren fare. And so David goes down. It tells us in verse 20, he provided for the sheep, and he rose early in the morning, he took the food, and he came to the encampment, he came to bless his brothers. And what happened? It says, when he came to his brothers, verse 28, when Eliab, his eldest brother, heard that he spoke to the men, he was angry with David. He said, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He comes to seek the welfare of his brethren, and they hate him. Typical of how our Lord Jesus Christ comes to his own, but is hated and rejected. David says, what have I done? What have I done? Remember when Christ was abused in Pilate's judgment hall, he said, what evil have I done? Testify. Testify. Then David speaks to Saul in verse 32. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're only a boy. He's been a man of war from his youth. But David, notice, but David. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth, and he rose against me. Remember the favorite story of our Lord, that there was a certain shepherd who had 100 sheep. And when one was missing, he went after it till he found it. And here the shepherd boy David says, look, I lost the lamb once, but I went after it until I got it. He's not afraid of the lions and the bears. And so he adds in verse 36, your servant has killed both lions and bears, not just one of each, plural. This uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. You see, David loved his people. He had regard for the honor of God. And furthermore, another incentive is given. He hears that whoever destroys the giant will marry the daughter of the king. So notice the three motivations. He loves his people. He knows he's been anointed to be their king. He's already their representative. He knows that. He's been anointed by the prophet. So they're his people out there. And his people are menaced, so he will defend them. Secondly, the living God of Israel is being challenged. So the honor of God. He wants to vindicate God. But thirdly, he's told that he'll marry the daughter of the king. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. That's why he came to deliver us out of the hand of the great Goliath, Satan. He came to vindicate his heavenly Father, for sin is a horrible scandal in the universe of God. If God is good and God is powerful, how can there be sin? How can there be pain? How can there be agony? So he came to vindicate his Father. God doesn't answer all our questions, but the cross should be enough.
sin has cost God more than any of us. He came to vindicate his father. And third, he comes to marry the daughter of the king. The king's daughter is all glorious within. It's a symbol of the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Well, the chapter goes on how David refuses the worldly armour, just as Christ, there after his anointing, after his baptism, the devil offered him the kingdoms of this world if he'd use worldly armour. If he'd bow down before Satan, use the devil's tools, he could have had the kingdoms of this world, but Christ refused all that. In verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." What a courageous reply to this giant from this stripling of a boy, the youngest of his family, a shepherd boy. And so Goliath draws near. Actually, in refusing the weapons of ordinary warfare, David did wisely. You see, with his natural weapons, a sling and stones, it didn't matter how tall the enemy. He didn't have to get close enough so that the giant's sword could decapitate him. The weapons God had selected were the wisest weapons after all. It says in verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and please note this, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Centuries later, when the true David came from Bethlehem, the true good shepherd, Goliath had his sword, the cross, that inverted sword. Goliath had his sword prepared. He hung the Son of God on his sword, the inverted sword, the cross. But Jesus, in dying, destroyed him that had the power of death. The cross of Christ that the devil hoped would destroy the Son of God actually destroyed himself. The devil suicided when he killed the Son of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says that Christ, by his death, destroyed him that had the power of death to deliver us who in all our lifetime have fear of death. You know, all our fears are fears of death. When you lose something or you're afraid of losing something, it's because loss pre-intimates death. When you are sick and you're afraid of how it's going to develop, you're afraid of death. All our fears are fear of death. When you lose your reputation, it's a shadow of death when we lose ourselves. But Christ has destroyed him that has the power of death. The devil is a serpent that's still moving around, but his head is crushed. Imagine David holding up that gory head, and the Israelites look at what had made them so fearful. And as we look at the cross of Christ, it should dissolve our fears of death and the devil, for Christ has defeated both. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. And it tells us further on in the record that the Israelites rejoiced at their victory. It was their representative's victory. But in Christ they were victors. And you and I, by rebirth, are born again into the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he's done is put to our account. The life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection and ascension, his victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, is put to our account the moment we lay hold of him by faith. Like Israel, we inherit the great achievement of our mediator. And so it's not by chance that as God introduces the story of the king after his own heart, after he's mentioned the anointing, he introduces the giant, prefiguring how when King Jesus would come, after his anointing at the waters of Jordan by John the Baptist, he would then go into the wilderness to be attacked by the devil, to overcome him on our behalf. You and I need not succumb to any of the temptations of the devil if we are aware that our king has defeated him. David, the good shepherd, the king of Israel, the beloved of God, his name means beloved, typifies our Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways, but every type is like a parable. No type walks on four legs. Every shadow is a distortion, and the types of Jesus teach us about him by their failures to rightfully represent him. David made his mistakes, terrible mistakes, and that's what's so encouraging. We're told in a later book that he kept all the commandments of the Lord, did everything as the Lord commanded him. He was a man after God's own heart, and God doesn't even mention Bathsheba. And if you and I are in Christ, God looks at the tenor of our way. He looks at the intention of the heart. He does not impute sin to us. He does not impute our follies to us. He does not remember our failures. He casts them in the depth of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As God could write up David as one who kept all the commandments of the Lord, that's the way he writes us all up. That's the good news of the gospel, how much we all need it. But I'm glad that the biographies of God are not like the biographies of men. The biographies of men are more often hagiography in the religious area. They leave out the weaknesses and the failures of God's saints. But the Bible doesn't do that. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel 27 and notice how David was truly human, and we can find encouragement even from his mistakes. 1 Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now David had been hunted for a long time. He'd had month after month of strain and stress, being pursued like a partridge in the mountain. Saul and all his armies are out after David. You say, how could the Israelites do that? Hadn't they heard that David was anointed to be their king? Didn't they know that Saul was going mad, that he was having contact with spiritists? How could the Israelites so conform to their wicked king against the man who'd saved them from Goliath? My friends, can I remind you of what happened about a decade and a half ago when Dr. Stanley Milgram conducted experiments to find out whether the American people were like the German people? William Shirer had said that the only thing that could explain why thousands upon thousands of Germans cooperated with Hitler to kill, murder 6 million Jews, he said the only thing that could explain it is that the Germans have a spirit of obedience, of conformity. He said, let's try out the Americans. What he found, friend, was that whether you're an Australian, or whether you're from Argentina, or whether you're from America or Germany or Russia, the human spirit is the same. The human spirit is very easily reduced to conformity. Well, when Stanley Milgram set up an experiment whereby people came in and were told to give shocks to someone in another room, 15 volts, 30, all the way up to 450, and even though tapes were played where they could hear the person shrieking, calling out to be released, don't do it, I have heart trouble, and then an awful silence. 65% of people taken from Yale University pushed the lever until the end, till 450 volts. 65%. And Stanley Milgram made the horrifying discovery that all human hearts are alike, that in certain situations we become agents to do things we know are wrong. How much we need a Christ. How much we need him. Well, all Israel was pursuing David. And suddenly, as recorded in the 27th chapter of 1 Samuel, he says, I'll now perish. What had happened, David? Where's the man, the boy that stood before Goliath and says, the battle's not ours, but God's? What's happened? He was human. A creature lives in time. And because we live in time, we're changeable. We change 1,000 times a day. God's the only one who can say, I change not. David was human. It was a law of reaction. There'd been intense excitement not long earlier. He'd penetrated the multitude of the soldiers and taken away the spear and jar of water from Saul's head. There'd been a time of great tension and stress, and strong men often have strong reactions, like Elijah and Jonah. The best of men are men at the best, and that's not much since the fall. So we see David's humanity. And yet, who is it that's saying this? It's a man born to be king. He'd been promised the kingdom, and yet he's saying, I shall one day perish. As a matter of fact, we only have to go a chapter or two, we find his enemy dies, and he's made king. When does he say it? On the verge of the kingdom. When does he say it? When all his worries are going to be just about over. How often you and I fear unnecessarily. I do it constantly. How easy it is to forget God, to forget his promises, to forget what he's already done, to forget the past deliverances. Had God not delivered him from Goliath? Had God not continually delivered him at En-Gedi, at the cave of Adullam, at Keilah? Wherever he was, God had delivered him. How easily we forget. David longed for escape. You know, there's only a certain amount of pressure you and I can take unless we are aware that by faith all pressure can press us nearer to God. If we do not take that attitude, there's a limit to the pressure we can take because of our humanity. And what we find is in this situation, David looked upon material circumstances as primary. He was tired, he was weary, he was despondent. And so his heart failed him. I'm glad it's written there. I followed his bad example too many times to despise him. I'll now perish one day. We've all said it. We have all said it, and we've all said it many times. We'll say, I'll never get out of this mess. We forget. We look at the material. By the hand of Saul, he says, I'll perish. Who's Saul? He depends on God for life. Who was Saul? He learned his lesson later on when they found Shimei throwing stones at him and threatened to decapitate the offender. David said, no, let him alone. God has bidden him stone David. In other words, David came to the place where he saw the hand of God over all things, good and evil. The son of David knew that. When Pilate says, don't you know I have power to crucify you? The son of David said, you could have no power at all, except it were given you from above. A wonderful conviction to have that nothing in this world has power beyond the will of God. That doesn't mean there'll be no pain. Millions of God's children have had pain. What does the scripture mean when it says he'll save them out of their adversities? Well, some of God's children he saves by death. You know, there's a marvellous limitation to what the human frame can take in sudden pain. The worst pain is chronic pain. And 1 in every 4 people in America suffer from chronic pain. But there's a limit to the intense pain. The body cannot take it. It snaps. A merciful limit. But the Christian is to believe that there's no trial taken you, but such is common to man. It may still be terrible, dreadful. And yet it says, God is faithful, who will open a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. God is out to make us homesick. He doesn't want us to settle down in this old world. He wants us to know our weakness, know our dependence. We cannot explain the sorrows and the pains, but we do know, looking at the cross, that there's a God who knows, who understands, who's intervened, who one day will make all things well. But David had forgotten it for a time. And when he forgot it, he made dreadful mistakes. He fled to the Philistines again, found himself in terrible embarrassment. And finally, when relieved from that embarrassment, he went back to where his family was placed. The record says, and if you'd notice with me what it says in chapter 30, that when David and his men came back to their home, the Amalekites had made a raid upon Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all that were in it. And you know, it says in verse 6 that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. All the people were bitter in spirit, each for his sons and daughters. And so David is brought to another tremendous crisis. He's brought back to whether, to the situation where he must decide whether, as before, he'll say, "Oh, I'm going to perish now. This is the end of everything," or whether he'll take a better stance. Here his own men, whose loyalty has been so great, are talking of stoning him. He's lost his wife. He's lost his children. It says in the sixth verse, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And the later verses tell us how under the leading of God, he followed the enemies and recovered all. Twice it says, he recovered all. But what stands out for you and for me is that last part of verse 6, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Friend, there's no strength in other people. There's no strength in yourself. There's no strength in circumstances. There's only one place where there is strength, in the Lord our God.